9. This is a really interesting part of the story. If you remember, we've seen a couple of visions that Daniel had. And now Daniel finds something when he's reading the scriptures. So look at chapter 9 of Daniel. Look at verse number 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we study this passage tonight. Help it to speak to our hearts. Help us to learn from it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're about to find out in chapter 9 is Daniel discovers from the word of God what the judgment was, and then Daniel is going to offer his prayer of repentance. I don't know about you, but I found those first three verses to be very, very surprising. For this reason, if you remember, we've jumped a little bit forward and back between we started out the book chronologically, right? So we started out the book from Daniel as a young man with his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We go through all of the kings, right? We went through Nebuchadnezzar. We went through Belshazzar. Then we came to Darius. So we saw these kingdoms. We've traced all of this all along. So now we are toward the end of, when we come to chapter 9, the first few verses, this is the last part of Daniel's life. And what's amazing here is up until now, it says in verse number 2, in the first year of his reign, I understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. So I don't know if this is surprising to you, but to me, what is Daniel realizing as an older man now, after all this time in Babylon, what is he now realizing for the first time? Huh? Somebody want to help me? Yeah. So he was somehow unaware of the prophecy that had been given. He was unaware of the length of time it was going to be. So you tell me, how long were the children? Was it prophesied that the children of Israel were going to go into this captivity in Babylon? How many years? You're absolutely right. 70 years. It was going to be 70 years. Now, in next week or in a couple of weeks, we're going to see that there's another prophecy coming that those 70 years are not actually, it's not just 70 years, but now there's going to be 70 weeks, which is weeks of years. And that's a really interesting prophecy in and of itself. But right now, for the first time, Daniel is realizing that, oh, this thing is supposed to last 70 years. So he's learning how long, and he's learning exactly why it is that the people of God have come into this captivity. I just find that fascinating. So when he first came into Babylon, you know, he could have thought, oh, well, this is going to last 70 years. I guess that's going to be most of my life. But that he didn't realize that. He was unaware of that. For all he knew, it could have lasted forever. And so now he's reading in the book, and it shocks him. What he reads shocks him. I think part of the reason for that is, how could this happen? Well, Jeremiah is the prophet, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. But when Daniel is a young man, Jeremiah, when did he just receive that prophecy? It wasn't like it was on CNN that night for Daniel and his family to sit down or watch Fox News and be like, oh, listen to what the prophet Jeremiah had to say today. All of that prophecy would have happened in the city. We know that Jeremiah would have gone to the king. So Daniel, he wasn't aware that this had taken place. Now, at some point, the Jewish people in Babylon are beginning to collect the scriptures. They're beginning to collect the word of God. And all of a sudden, Daniel begins to read this scroll of Jeremiah. Pretty fascinating stuff. At least it's fascinating to me how this all unfolds. So let's look at what took place. There's a couple of passages. We'll come back here to Daniel 9, but quickly go with me back to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. Turn with me. 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles, and we get a summary of this in Second Chronicles chapter 36. And let's look at verses 14 and following. In 2 Chronicles 36, we get just a summary of everything that the whole life of Daniel experienced. Look at verse number 14 of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36, 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, they polluted the house of the Lord. What would happen then? The vessels and everything from the house of the Lord would be taken by Nebuchadnezzar. Read at verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Do you understand that verse number 15? Why is it that God, the messengers there are the prophets? Prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. The prophets who warned about the coming destruction if the people wouldn't repent. Why does it say in that passage, why did God send those prophets? Because of his compassion, because of his mercy. It was the heart of the Lord for them to turn their hearts to him. And so they got angry with the prophets. In fact, Jeremiah, well, look at verse 16. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words, and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. In fact, the mocking, I don't know if you know this, many of you probably know this story, but Jeremiah, one of the prophets Jeremiah, he would come in he would do an object lesson for the king. And he came before the king, and what was he wearing? Who knows? What did he have on him? Or was he carrying? It was a yoke, right? He came in with this yoke symbolizing how the children of Israel would become servants. And one of the false prophets of the king, he mocked Jeremiah. And he came up to that and he took that from Jeremiah. And what did he do with it? Yeah, he broke it. He broke it. And he gave a false prophecy to the king. All along the way, God was being merciful with the people, and Daniel's now reading about this. He may not have even known what had happened in why would this young man Daniel know what went on in the king's palace? Why would he know it? But he's reading in the book of Jeremiah, and he's reading about these things that took place, and it's shocking to him. Read on back here in 2 Chronicles. Look at verse 17. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. Verse 18, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill, ready, verse 21? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. They were supposed to keep Sabbath on the land. And this would become, they weren't judged strictly. They weren't judged strictly for the, they weren't judged strictly for their breaking of the land Sabbath. They were judged for all of the abominations that they committed. But that breaking of the Sabbath of the land would become the symbol of their disobedience. And while they are supposed to let the land rest every 7 years for a Sabbath of the land, God said, all right, that's the symbol of your disobedience. And for every one of those years that you missed for all these generations, you'll spend one of them in bondage. When you think about it, for everything that they had done really wasn't as severe of a discipline as could have been. In fact, their temple would be completely destroyed, But just 70 years later, they'd go through the Babylonians and the Persians would come up. 70 years later, King Cyrus would send Nehemiah back to do what? To rebuild it. To rebuild it. In fact, there were people alive at the rebuilding of the temple that had seen the original temple. So there were people in their lifetime, they saw the destruction of the temple, they saw the carrying away of the captivity, and then they saw the return. God's justice was great, but also quite merciful. Verse number 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So again, Daniel's beginning to understand these things for the first time. Let's specifically look at what he read in Jeremiah's scroll. So take your scroll to the book of Jeremiah. Do you guys know what a scroll is? Do you know? A Bible in the old time? Well, all books used to be in scroll form way back when. Well played, Aaron. Well played. So you take the scroll, the book would be pages and pages and pages all rolled up like this. And you'd have to, but it would be way, way bigger. Have you ever seen pictures of that, of a scroll? No? Tell your mom to look it up for you. You can find one. So he would take this big scroll and they would read it. You'd set it up. You could take, instead of turning the pages, you could open the scroll of Jeremiah and it would probably stretch out all over this pew or all over a really big table. And so Jethro would have to start over here. And you'd have to read over, well, no, you'd actually, thank you, Donna's got it right, because we're reading in Hebrew. And so you'd start over here on the scroll, and you'd read from the right to the left, and you'd read all of that scroll. So that's what Daniel's reading, big, long, stretched out scroll. They didn't have it. You're glad? Well, it'd keep us all in better shape. You know, you got to read by moving along, but anyway. Jeremiah 25. We better get moving before this falls apart. Jeremiah 25. Let's look what he would have found when he unrolled the scroll. Jeremiah 25, verse number 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts. This is Jeremiah speaking now. Because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land. Interesting there, Nebuchadnezzar had no plans to serve God. When he says, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, what he's saying there is Nebuchadnezzar thinks of himself as a king, but even the most powerful king is nothing but a servant in the hands of God. And so Nebuchadnezzar would be used as a servant to bring judgment to God's people. And will bring them again against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and an hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it just amazes me that Daniel reads this for the first time so much later on in his life. I would wonder what the reaction would be. What would it be like for Daniel to experience this, that moment, that aha moment? I would wonder what his reaction would be, but we don't have to wonder because we're given what Daniel's reaction is. And David Daniel is overwhelmed. He's overcome by what he's just read. When he sees that God predicted this, the prophet wrote it, it came to pass, and he is now experiencing it. Notice his reaction. And what we're going to find here is Daniel's about to make a confession. He's going to offer a prayer to the Lord. Verse number 3. After he finds this out, verse 3, "And I set my face unto the Lord God." I focused. I looked to God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Notice what he says in verse number 5. Ready? Together. We have sinned. We have sinned. This is a confession. Now, for those that need, should maybe write this down if you don't know this, the word confess means to come to agreement. It means to come to agreement. So when somebody makes a confession before God, a true confession before God, it's when they look at, they come to God about sin and they say, Lord, I'm going to agree with you. What you say about this is what is true. And so Daniel here makes a confession. There's some components to this confession that I think we need to notice tonight as we read through this. He says, verse number 4, I prayed unto the Lord, but before that he prepared himself. And as he prepared himself for his confession, what did he do? What did he do to prepare himself for this confession and this prayer that he makes? What did he do? Yeah, he fasted. But what else? What else did he do besides fasting? Yeah, he did something physical. He put on, he took his nice clothes off, and he put on sackcloth. So he took his nice robe, and he would have been dressed in the he was a president, remember, of for Darius. He would have been dressed in his royal garb. He took it off. And he put on rags, dirty clothes, sackcloth, and then he took ashes and he wiped them over his body. Now, why would he do this? Well, one thing, as he makes his confession, he's showing a personal humility to God. That's his devotion, his fasting, and this prayer. He wants to humble himself before God. But he's also making a public statement, right? He's making a public statement. So anybody that would see him, and this was something that would be done in those days when people were mourning or something terrible was happening, they would publicly put on sackcloth and ashes. Interestingly enough, that Daniel is making a public statement of humility, personal humility. And then notice what we read in verse number 5. Verse number 5 begins with those three words. What's it say? We have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Why should this kind of jump out at us considering who is speaking? Who's offering this prayer? Daniel's offering this prayer. Perhaps who should have been offering this prayer? I mean, obviously Daniel, but think about this with me. Who should have been offering this prayer? The priests? The priests? The kings? Well, most of them are dead now. They had their chance to do this. It should have been the priests. It should have been the kings. It should have been the leaders of the people. If there's anybody who in their personal life would not have needed to offer this prayer, in one sense, it would have been Daniel. Why? Because Daniel was part of the remnant that obeyed. Daniel was part of he was the group, he stood for God. He did what was right. One thing that we're drawn to in this confession, and I think it has great implication for you and I in the nation in which we live today, is that there is, I was going to say a sense of, but it's not a sense. There is a truth. There's a reality of corporate responsibility. Corporate responsibility. What do I mean by that? Daniel understood that, yes, he had a personal relationship with God, right? But I think something that is lost on us, something that's lost on us in our very individualistic culture in the West, is that God doesn't just deal with individuals. God deals with people collectively. Now, in the Old Testament, God specifically dealt with nations, right? I mean, over and over again, God would deal with nations. In one sense, he still does today. But ultimately, corporately, where is God's corporate attention today? To the church. So God is not today in this dispensation in which we live. He's not working he does work through the nations. I'm not denying that. But in the Old Testament, he would work corporately through Israel. Today, he works corporately through the church. It's important for us as Christians to understand this. Yes, we have a personal relationship with God, and nothing supersedes that. But we also have a corporate responsibility as the bride of Christ, as the body of Christ, as the church of Christ. Both local and, for lack of a better word, universal in the aspect of all of the churches, all of the believers, we all have a collective responsibility before the Lord. Daniel understood that. And while Daniel was not personally responsible for the sins of his nation, he was personally culpable because he belonged to that entity. Now, Daniel had a relationship with the true God. He wasn't going to die and go to hell because of somebody else's sins. He was forgiven. He was righteous before God, like all believers have been, on an individual basis. We understand the distinction there? So we each are justified, and our standing before God is based on our personal relationship with him. However, we are called to bring glory to him corporately. And I think Daniel realized right now, he stopped and he's in Babylon, and he realizes that this corporate body, the Jewish people, have sinned against God. They've broken the covenant. And who had made confession? Who had made confession up until this point that we know of? Nobody. Nobody had confessed the sins of Israel to God. And to Daniel, I believe what Daniel is saying is somebody has to go to God on behalf of the nation and confess. Notice Daniel's first reaction was not, "Can you believe everything all those people did to put us in this mess? Can you believe that?" I think that a lot of Christians today, they look at the state of the church, they look at the state of America, they look at everything that goes on, and what a lot of Christians, myself included, a lot of what we like to do today is we like to say, well, because of those people, look at the mess we're in. Because of that, because of this group, because of that group. When really, what each of us should do is we should personally come before God and say, "God, we have sinned. We have sinned as a nation that I belong to. And if the abortionists will not confess their sin to God, I will confess the sin and say, I'm part of this nation." There's a corporate identity that we have. The church has become cold and callous and indifferent. Instead of looking around and saying, "Well, these people should be there, or these people should do that, or this," God, I confess this to you. Daniel didn't go and find people and drag them into his place and make them confess. He took that personal responsibility. I'm reminded of the scripture, was 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 7. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, he says, I'll heal their land. It's the people of God And I understand, and we need to be careful, God does not deal with America the way God dealt with Israel. America is not Israel. It's primarily God works through the church today. But maybe the church should claim that message. And we as Christians, just a few of us here tonight. I mean, just a handful of us. Daniel was just one person. One person that would say, God, we have sinned. We have sinned. He's personally humble about it. He takes a corporate responsibility. The world sees the church. I believe that the world sees the church shouting and yelling and saying that we're standing, but the world doesn't see the church in sackcloth and ashes, weeping for what's taking place around us. And that's a challenge for all of us. Part of this is his personal humility, his corporate responsibility. He recognizes there's some things that he acknowledges, that they have been disobedient. He gets specific about it. They've been disobedient to the word, disobedient to the prophets. Look at verse number five, but look at the end of verse 5. What have we done? We've departed from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Verse 6, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. He didn't say the kings didn't obey the prophets. He said we didn't listen to them. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near, that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, look at these words. I'm in verse 11, toward the middle of the verse. He says, therefore the curse, it's a key word there, therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him, and he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us by bringing upon us a great evil. We talked about that word evil in a Sunday school class a few weeks ago in the adult group. There's a usage of it right there where God brings evil not in a moral sense but as calamity, difficulty. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. Verse 13, so we saw the curse, the oath. Now look at verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. So what is he talking about? Well, I've got the reference on your handout, Deuteronomy 11:26. This is when God gives the law to Moses. Moses stands before the people of God with the law, and he's about to deliver them the law. And in Deuteronomy 11, he says this, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. You remember this account now? Moses says, here's the law. Yes, the law of God. He's spoken to us. Okay, this is a blessing, and this is also a curse. It's a blessing, verse 27, if you obey the commandment of the Lord. But verse 28 says, and a curse if you will not obey the commandment of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which you have not known. I was going to look at Leviticus 26. We won't do that because we're running out of time. But Leviticus 26, the whole chapter, the Lord explains just what Moses means there about a curse if you disobey. If you like to take notes on this, an important thing to realize is the covenant that God made with Moses and the people of God is what is called a conditional covenant. It's important. It's a conditional covenant. The covenant with Abraham was an unconditional covenant. I'm going to make a great nation of you. In you, all the nations will be blessed. I'm going to give you this land forever. That was unconditional. But the condition, the covenant that was made to Israel was the covenant, the covenant at Sinai, the law, was a conditional covenant. If you keep the law of God, your nation corporately will be blessed. The law, the covenant of the law was never about their salvation. I think we all understand that. The covenant of the law was a corporate covenant with God's people. Who could keep the law perfectly? We know no one could. And we know that the sacrifices that they made could never forgive their sins. People have been saved by faith in Jehovah from the very beginning until today through Jesus Christ. But there was a covenant made with the people of God as a whole, corporately. And that was, if you will obey my word, I'm going to bless your country. Again, we need to be careful today. Did God make that covenant with America? No, there's a lot of misteaching on that. This was a covenant with, of course, will there be corporate blessings for obedience? Yes, of course. I'm not denying that. There's a specific covenant with Israel that if you will keep the law, I'm going to make your land an amazing country. It's going to be amazing. If you break my law, if you as a people disobey the law of God, then your land will be cursed. And in Leviticus 26, he describes the dreadfulness, the terror of the curse that he'd bring upon. And that's exactly what, Daniel experienced. But they broke the covenant. It was a conditional covenant. So now we finish with Daniel's appeal for mercy. Daniel's appeal for mercy. Look at this. He makes his confession. He takes personal responsibility for the sin of the nation. Verse 16. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee. Let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. I want you to notice how Daniel is about to make his case for mercy. He throws himself before God and he says, God, I'm going to beg you to be merciful. He says, God, Jerusalem, the holy city, the holy city of Jerusalem, it has become a reproach to everyone. In other words, everybody sees Jerusalem and they mock and they laugh and they ridicule. Oh, that mighty great city, the city of David, Zion, Jerusalem, it's fallen to rubble. There's nothing left. And that's the statement Daniel begins to make, and he's going to go on. Look what he says now. Verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate. For whose sake? For the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Before we get there, before I comment on that, an incredible thing about the faith of Daniel here. He has confessed the sin of all the people. And now he is so bold to pray on behalf of all the people. Daniel believes that God will answer his prayer even though he is the only one making confession. He believes in the mercy of God. He doesn't need a movement. He doesn't need a rally. He doesn't need 1,000 people gathered together. Well, surely if we will get all these people together, we'll all pray at the same time. And if we do that, then God will hear us. Daniel's not worried about everybody else. Daniel's worried about one person. And he believes that maybe if one righteous person will confess the sin of the people, maybe if one person will pray and ask God. I mean, my goodness, it was in Sodom and Gomorrah that Abraham had that famous negotiation with God. Well, what if there were this many? And I didn't look up all the numbers. I'll forget. I kind of remember them, but what did it get down to? It was, well, if there were, let's say there were 50 or 30, if there are this many righteous people, and it comes down to, well, God, if only there are 10. I got that right, right? There's 10. If only there's 10, will you spare the city? And God said, yes, I'll spare the whole city for 10 righteous people. Here, Daniel believes that if one person will get serious about God, if one person that God can use, and so you kids that are here, don't take for granted that God can use just one person. Doesn't have to be the most, you don't have to come from an amazing place. You don't have to be the smartest person. You don't have to be the most popular person, but you can be one person humble before God, and God can change a whole nation on the prayer of one person. One little church and one little outpost in the Berkshires with a small gathering. If people will get serious and pray and seek God, a difference can be made. All right, where was I? Verse number 17, the end of the verse, he said, but here's the key. Here's the key. God, I'm praying this for whose sake? For whose sake? For your sake, Lord. We often, I know myself, I want to see God do big things, but sometimes, if I'm honest with myself, it's really about me. And some of us are the same. Lord, I want to see you do something big and powerful because I want to get to be a part of it. But Daniel says, Lord, I'm asking you to change, to be merciful to the people, not for our sakes, because surely we don't deserve any of it. But Lord, the people are mocking your name. Your reputation is on the line because we are your people and we are doing a bad job of being your people. Anybody else seeing the analogies to the church here? Your name is on the line, Lord. We want your name to be glorified. Verse 18, O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. What a beautiful verse. I just love verse 19 is really the summary and the conclusion to the prayer. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. So we remember tonight that our lives, our church, are about far more than us. The difference that you and I make in our community, our presence in this city, and in this region, is not about us. It's not about the name of our church on a sign. It's about the name of Jesus Christ, the name of the Lord being magnified. Boy, I need to be reminded of that. I mean, I was preaching to myself that tonight, or the scriptures ministering to me about that tonight. I mean, we work, we serve, and everybody that's here tonight, except for Eric, because you're a member of another church where you serve very faithfully. But everybody here tonight serves this church in an incredible way. And Eric, you serve us by your presence when you come and encourage us. So, but what I'm saying though is, in the working, in the planning, in the ministering, and all of the functions of this church, everybody in this room plays a significant role. Let's always remember that we do it for the glory of His name. And let us have hearts of humility. Like Daniel, Lord, we have sinned, our nation has sinned, but we're looking for your mercy. Do something here in our midst for your great name's sake. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. What a challenge from the book of Daniel tonight. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord, help us to leave tonight with a sense of responsibility. Lord, you've called us here to this place, to this body of believers. We have a responsibility one to another, and we have a responsibility to our community, but ultimately we have a responsibility to your name. Please help us to be faithful to it. Help us to teach our children that truth. I pray that you would be glorified in all that we do in the coming days. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.